But on our sermon series, theoretically, we're going up to chapter 22 and chapter 23, but we're not going to have those read. I just thought I'd very quickly summarise the action in those, but we're going to spend our time focusing on the bit that Kerry read. So if you've got your Bibles open, we're on page 294, and in the rest of chapter 22, after the bit that Kerry read, the guy we'd met back in chapter 21, verse 7, Doeg the Edomite, he's a horrible man. So none of the Israelites would tell King Saul where David was, but Doeg the Edomite dropped them in it. And he called in those priests that had given David the bread, and he said to his men, Saul said, kill those priests. None of them would. He's the priest of God. But Doeg the Edomite slaughtered multiple, I've forgotten how many was it, 70 odd or so. It was quite a lot. To slaughter them, the families, the children. He's a horrible man. Because Saul had gone from being God's chosen leader of his people, being the man pursuing and destroying God and his priests and ignoring his word. So it's a terrible fall. And then in chapter 23, you've got David being the hero and saving God's people when they were having their harvest taken away by the Philistines, and Saul pursuing him and God keeping him safe. And that's the pattern that will carry on. So that's a quick overview of the other couple of chapters. But we're going to spend our time thinking about chapters 21 to the start of chapter 22 particularly. We'll touch on the other bits a little bit. And after the sermon, we do this occasionally. I thought it would be good. The plan is to take some questions. Could be on all of 1 Samuel, but particularly the bit we're looking at. So from the floor, after we finish the sermon, we'll have our prayer, and then we'll have a bit of time of quiet. And then if you have a question, it could be confusion. Well, you said that, but how does that work? Or disagreement. Or when we read that, when we looked at that, this really struck me in this way, a word of, insight about how it applies to your life. So we can have a chance to discuss these as a whole family together. But you're not limited to that. You can ask me afterwards over coffee. But I should warn you, I've got a bit of a summer cold, so it's probably better for your health to ask with this distance between us. So if my voice gives out, we won't do Q&A. But at the moment, we're planning to. But let me lead us in a prayer before we look at this. Father, as we prayed earlier, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us all that we need to know to live a life that pleases you, and all that we need to know to be saved. Father, pray you'd help us to listen to you now about these events from about 3,000 years ago, and help us to see how they're relevant to us and our lives. Amen. So do open your Bibles at page 293. We'll come to that passage in a minute, but jumping forward 1,000 years from these events, I think one of the most fascinating conversations to have overheard would have been Jesus' conversation he had with those couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. You get a summary of that conversation in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. But to hear the detail of that conversation, I think would have been mind-blowing. Jesus had been killed on the cross on the Friday, and these disciples were walking on the Sunday from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They were heartbroken. They were mourning. Their leader, Jesus, had been brutally beaten and killed on the cross. They didn't know at this point that he'd risen from the dead. They were in despair. And as they walked, a man joined them. We know it's Jesus, but they didn't know that. Came and walked with them. They didn't recognize him. And Luke summarizes what this conversation was about. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." That's our little summary of that conversation. How much would you love to know what he said in detail on that walk of those several miles? What a conversation. Jesus explaining to these disciples what the Old Testament had to say about him. Now, I'm sure Jesus would have talked about what we know as the kind of the well-known Jesus Christ passages in the Old Testament, passages like Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Exodus 12, Leviticus 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. I can tell you those verses, chapters afterwards. Those are the key ones people go to say, what does the Old Testament say about the Christ? Huge detail in those chapters about what he would do. They teach us so much about who he'd be, what he'd be like, what he'd achieve for us. Great big passages. So he'd talked about those. But I don't think he'd have just talked about them. I'm pretty sure Jesus would have talked about 1 Samuel, the book we're looking at. Because, of course, instinctively, most of us, if we were going to choose a king to rule God's people, it would be someone who's powerful and strong and rules the country. You know, the picture's astride a white charger horse and with great armies beneath him. That's the kind of king and ruler we'd pick. But God's king is very different. Doesn't match up to that characterization at all. And we know that God's king will be different from looking at books like 1 Samuel. King David, he's a shadow pointing us to King Jesus. David lived on the margins of society. He had no home. He faced prejudice and betrayal. He suffered. What happens to David, God's anointed king, helps us know what to expect from Christ, the eternal king. And in these chapters, 1 Samuel chapters 21 to 23, we get what I've called the wilderness years. David's life is in danger. He's on the run. He doesn't have a home. He's being pursued and betrayed. He's got a ragtag band of the oppressed and marginalized as his followers. Things aren't looking too good for God's chosen king, the anointing one. What on earth is God doing? If he's in control and has a plan for his people, it doesn't seem that impressive, does it? He's not really achieving much at this point. But as we said, these are included for us as a shadow that point us to Jesus. Remember another anointed one of God, another one chosen to be his king. He was despised and rejected. He was betrayed and deserted by his closest friends. He said he himself had nowhere to call home. He had to go around in secret so that the Jewish leaders couldn't arrest him to kill him. The pattern of David's life, which we've just been reading about, is a shadow pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. What David goes through in these chapters helps us to understand what Jesus had to go through to be the true eternal king that God promised. They help us to know that God is in control of all things, even when things look to be going so badly wrong. Now, I think it's probably fair enough. You may say to me something like, well, Pete, that's all very nice, and it helps me to have confidence that Jesus is God's anointed king. It helps me to know I'm following the right team. And that's very important, of course. But how do these verses help me to live my Christian life day by day? It all seems a bit theoretical and a bit detached. Well, as you said in that very pertinent question you've just asked me, it's very important that we have confidence that the struggles, the pain, the suffering, the rejection that Jesus went through is what we should expect of God's king. It is helpful to be reminded that Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, which is now the all-powerful, glorious, eternal ruler of all, before that, it's helpful to know that he should suffer and die. It's great to have confidence that Jesus is the real deal. Now, that's really important. But for us in our day-to-day lives, these passages are also hugely helpful. Because it's true to say that the way God keeps his chosen king secure, the way he provides for him, guides him, delivers him, helps us know how we can deal with difficult times as part of his family. The New Testament frequently describes Christians as in Christ. It's a wonderful phrase they have. You're in Christ. And that we belong in his family. And being in Christ means that it will keep us secure when we face difficult and tough times. We're not the Christ, but the way that God deals with his son gives us confidence that he'll deal with us in the same way. There's a pattern here that we can gain great confidence from as we face difficult times ourselves. Because even in our most desperate moments, God doesn't let go of us, members of his family. And our response to that, our job, if you like, as part of his family, is to keep going, keep persevering, keep trusting, even in tough times. So let's look at the detail, after a lengthy introduction, to see how God does that for David. Throughout these verses, we're going to see that God keeps David secure. Here at the start of chapter 21, David's in a panic. He's fled Saul's court. He flees empty-handed. He needs food and armour. And I think he went to Nob because he knew that there'd be food there, that bread, and he knew that's where he could get hold of Goliath's sword. So David got the bread that was set aside for God's use. And in doing so, God, in a real sense, provided for David. Verses 1 to 9. God provided for David by the giving of that bread. It was consecrated bread, and as such, only the priests were supposed to be allowed to eat it. And David is given this bread. And Jesus picks up on this event in Matthew chapter 12. And he said David was right to ask for that bread that was normally set aside so only the priest could eat. Now Jesus in Matthew 12 used that event to show that he, the Son of Man, the King, had authority on earth, even over the Sabbath rules. But Jesus implies that David had authority to ask for the bread. David needed food. God provided it. It was set aside for God's priests to use, and David could eat it too. He went there to get it. But not only did God provide for him, God protected David. Looking on from verse 10. Just imagine the scene if you can. You know, you're fleeing from your enemy Saul. You think, I know, I'm going to go to my enemy's enemy, and they'll be my friend. That seems, I don't know, a fair enough, actually, military strategy. Someone's pursuing you, you go to his enemy, he might look after you. Yeah. That's just providing you don't fall off your horse and break your arm. But, you know, he's fleeing away from Saul. Let's go to the enemies. Let's go to the Philistines. Let's go to Gath. But that doesn't seem to work for David. And if he'd stopped to think about it very much, he shouldn't have been surprised. He should have gone anywhere else but Gath. You may not remember the detail, but Goliath, you know, David, Goliath, big giant, killed by David, he was from Gath. And here's David, the one who killed their hero, running to them. But not just running to them, what's he carrying in his arm? Goliath's sword he's just picked up. You know, just think about the logic of this. He's crazy. So he runs to Gath. It's flaunting success in your enemy's face almost. And he should have realised the people of Gath hated and feared him more than they hated and feared Saul. It's not a great place for him to go, is it? Look at verse 11, 1 Samuel 21, verse 11. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land?" Well, that's striking. They thought he was king anyway, even though he hadn't actually taken that role. "Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." So not a great place for David to seek refuge. And then you get this weird scene of David pretending to be mad, you know, dribbling down his beard, graffiti over the walls. You know, they had him, these guys from Gath, the enemy of theirs. But David pulls off a masterful performance, and they believe his plea for insanity, and they let him go. Now, I've put a title on there saying God protected David. But how can I say that? God isn't mentioned in verses 10 to 15. But I can say this with absolute confidence because David himself attributes this, his protection in this event to God. David wrote Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 about exactly this event. Psalm 34 was what Sarah based her prayers on. Do read them later on. As they really help us to understand how God was working to protect David, even in this slightly bizarre and crazy set of circumstances. But I'm just going to read the introduction. So, you know, lots of the Psalms have got little intros to describe a little bit about them. So Psalm 56, the introduction says, "For the director of music, to the tune of A Dove on Distant Oaks." Do you know that one, Glenn? No. Might need to learn it for next week. Of David, so David wrote it, "A Miktam, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath." And then he wrote Psalm 56. Psalm 34, verse 1, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. So he wrote those two psalms about this event. And Psalm 34, verse 4, it's on the front of your sheet. David said, of this event, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. David's in a panic. He's fleeing, and God provides for him and protects him. And of course, God does that for us too. Please do, as I said, read the rest of Psalm 34, but I'm just going to read the last verse of that psalm. Psalm 34, verse 22, written by David about these events. And then he widens it out in scope. Psalm 34, verse 22. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. And that's a promise for us, God's servants. To be redeemed, the language there, it's old-fashioned language, but it's to have the price paid, to be freed from slavery. We've talked about this earlier when Tom led us for the confession. We were all in slavery to sin. And Jesus, the Lord, has redeemed us from that slavery by paying the price that we owed so we could be free. And the price that we owed was death. And Jesus paid that price for us. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Whatever tough times we face, whatever trials we face, whatever the circumstances of our life, we can be sure that God provides for us and protects us. Because his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done everything necessary for us to have life forever, to be free. Now that means that whatever is going on in our lives, we can keep living for him, serving him, trusting him, even in the darkest moments of our life. We know that we're secure and free forever. We have it clearly told to us in the Bible. Now there are many here who are facing tough times right now. How can anyone keep going without plunging into despair? They can keep going because God provides for them and protects them. But not only that, God provides sanctuary for David's family at the start of chapter 22. You get there at the start, there are the oppressed and the marginalized. They follow the Lord's anointed king. There's a group of about 400 of them. Presumably these are people ostracized from Saul's society. Saul was leading a despotic regime, people getting marginalized and kicked out all the time. And then David visits Moab, another Gentile area, like the Philistines, a different gray area there. And he asks the king of Moab if his dad, Jesse, and his mum could find sanctuary there. The king agrees. But then of course he would, because David's great-grandmother was from Moab. Now you need to read the book of Ruth to find out about that history. It's the book just before 1 Samuel. But if there wasn't that family connection in David's ancestry, I doubt the king would have provided sanctuary for David. It'd have been too risky. But God had ordained events in history to provide sanctuary for the family of his anointed king. The point is, I think, that God is clearly in control of history. Back in the days of the judges, 100 years or so before these events of 1 Samuel 21, the time of this when the book of Ruth was written, there was famine in Israel. So Naomi and her husband found refuge in Moab. Their sons married local Moabite girls. And then after a period of time, Naomi's husband and sons die. She heads back to Israel with one daughter-in-law in tow. This daughter-in-law is called Ruth. Ruth marries Boaz. They have a baby, Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. That's how the book of Ruth ends, with a genealogy leading up to David. And God ordained events so that his anointed one's family could be safe with their relatives, their Moabites. This is what we find here in 1 Samuel 22. History is in God's control so that his plans will come to fruition. Now I think this should give us immense confidence to keep going. We don't always know why God allows certain things to happen. But God does allow things to happen. All things work together for his glory. We don't always see how or why, but that's what the Bible tells us. He did this in the life of Christ. Emperor Augustus issued a decree that all people had to be registered in their hometown. And if God hadn't arranged for that to happen, then Jesus wouldn't have been in Bethlehem. If he wasn't born in Bethlehem, he wouldn't have been the long-promised Christ. The angels couldn't have said, "Good news of great joy I bring you. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord." God ordaining events to make sure his son was born where he needed to be born to be the Christ. God is in control of history. We don't always know why he allows certain things to happen, but we can trust him. Why? Because God is a God who keeps his promises, and he provides sanctuary for his people. He protects us. He provides for us. Personally speaking, God allowed my dad to die 20 years ago when he was 52. That was incredibly hard, the hardest thing I've ever had to face. But that was a key part in my process of becoming part of his family. More recently, Nikki and I struggled for 6 years with infertility. We never find out why at that point we weren't able to have children and wondered why God wasn't giving us children. I think he occasionally, once or twice, even thought, "God, you owe me," which is a terrible thing to think. Now, wonderfully, God did, as you know, provide us with twins. But during those 6 years, I often wondered what God was doing. Well, since then, we've had the opportunity to help counsel several couples who themselves are struggling with infertility. God using those events for the benefit of others and for his glory. Now, I can see directly how God used those challenges that I faced. But obviously, there are times when things happen and we can't work out why God has allowed them to happen. We can't see a nice, neat outcome to what's happened. That was horrible, but I see this benefit. Because that kind of, you know, for us, we've got children and we're allowed to help others. My dad died, I became a Christian. You know, there's a connection, but quite often things happen and we can't see those neatness. At those times, we need to trust God. We can trust that God knows what he's doing. Excuse me. We can trust that God is in control of history and will provide for his people. You know, if you're going for a walk in a very dark forest, it's quite hard to see the light, isn't it? You're under the tree canopy so tight. You just can't see the light as you're pushing your way through the trees. But, you know, occasionally you might see a little glimpse of it, that sort of stuff. But you know, if you keep going, if you keep pushing through the trees, eventually you'll come to a clearing and you'll see the light again. You'll be able to work out your bearings. You'll be able to see what's going on. And in the same way, when we're in the darkness of suffering or tough times, we can keep going because we know who God is and what he's done. We can trust him to be in control because that's what he's revealed about himself in the Bible. And then finally, at 1 Samuel 22 verse 5, God guided David. Look at verse 5 in chapter 22. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now a prophet is simply someone who speaks God's words to his people. And in this case he spoke directly to his anointed king David. You know, David didn't need to speculate on what he should do. He didn't need to guess. God gave him guidance. He provided a prophet to tell him what to do. And he had the priest. If you look in chapter 23, the one surviving member of the priest that Doeg the Edomite didn't kill went to join David. So he had these people to give him direction from God. If you look at the start of chapter 23, look at chapter 23, verse 1. The Lord answered him. Again in verse 4, the Lord answered him. Verse 11, the Lord said. Again in verse 12, the Lord said. God was giving his messages to David through the prophet and through the priest. Now, at one level, we don't have that direct communication with God. We don't have a prophet sitting behind us. We don't have a priest there with the ephod, which was some kind of drawing lots or something like that. How they worked out what God wanted A or B, they used the ephod. to ask specific questions and they waited for the answer. We don't have any of that. But we do, of course, have the completed Word of God, the Bible, which we were thinking about a little bit earlier on. Everything we need to know about salvation, everything we need to know about how to live a life that is pleasing to God. That's what that passage from 2 Timothy 3 we read earlier said. We don't need a prophet sitting on one shoulder and a priest sitting on our other, giving us guidance. We have God speaking to us through his word, the Bible. We have his guidance. So our job, therefore, is to read it, think about it, apply it, and obey it. As Jesus said, if you love me, and we want to love Jesus because he's our Saviour, and it's important that we love Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. How do we know if we love Jesus? We obey what he commanded. The Bible contains all that Jesus commanded. He's the Word of God made flesh. This is his message to us. And if we love him, we'll obey him. And that's how God guides us. God, through the Holy Spirit, opens our eyes to the truth contained within his word, the Bible. We have all we need. God provides, he protects and guides his anointed king. He also does that for each of us. We don't need anything else to keep us going in tough times. We need to trust him and obey him. I guess if you first read these chapters, you could feel a bit of despair at what will happen to God's anointed king, David. God looks like he's backed the losing horse. But that's how God works, not backing losing horses. Even in the middle of the deepest crisis, you think God's plan's going to fail. No, it's not. God's promises will be fulfilled. And that's always been the case. Just look at the history of God's people. Look at Abraham, childless at 100 years old. God promised him children like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. He's 100 years old. He's not going to, obviously he is, he's going to have a kid. God provided him a son. Look at the story of the Exodus. Pharaoh attempting to wipe out the Israelites in many ways, but killing all the baby boys. But God rescued his people from slavery by saving Moses. Look at David, that small, insignificant shepherd boy whom God anointed as his king over his people. He will be king, but he must go through these trials, these betrayals, this suffering before he can be crowned as king over God's people. And all of those point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, but now he is crowned with all glory and honor and power and authority. Jesus is the long-promised Christ. He is the anointed one who will rule on David's throne forever. That's the truth of history. That's something we can remember, celebrate, trust in. Therefore, we can keep going, even in the darkest moments, because God has promised he will provide for us, sustain us, protect us, and guide us. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you for the book of 1 Samuel that teaches us so much about the leader you're choosing to be over your people. Thank you that it is a shadow that points us to Jesus Christ and gives us so much confidence that Jesus is the anointed chosen one. We know that, but thank you for helping us give us this greater depth, this greater understanding about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Please help us to trust him, to live for him, to never doubt you and your plan, even in our darkest moments. Amen. I recognise it's quite warm. I've got a lovely breeze here. If you come and join me, I've got the two doors open. So I But if there are questions, if you can cope with, you know, through the heat. Oh, Caroline's straight in there. So I'll introduce it with the questions of confusion, clarity, disagreements, prophetic insight. What does this say? What does it mean? Caroline. Okay, it's Caroline's question. I'm going to summarise. You tell me if I'm getting it wrong. Is we talked about the Holy Spirit shows us what God's Word says in the Bible, and then through that it guides us. Caroline's saying also can, you know, give us direct promptings, words, feelings, that sort of stuff. Does God work in that way? Yes, of course He does. And first thing to say, God isn't limited. He can communicate in any way. But anything that He does suggest, prompt, direct us, in whatever way it is, will always be in conformity with what this says, not in contradiction. And so He could use all sorts of means through the Holy Spirit to help us to understand this better and what it means to our lives. You know, there's lots of stories at the moment of refugees coming from, well, places where you're taken close to. So Syria and that sort of stuff coming into Europe, who've had visions of Jesus. And they meet a Christian or something who tells them about Jesus. Oh, I've met him! And then they come and realise it's the guy from the Bible. Because God has used that for lots of the Muslims, it seems, to find Jesus. So God uses all sorts of things. But the key thing is He does it in conformity with this. Sometimes we need a right kicking to listen to Him. So He can use all different means. I heard it described wonderfully at Oak Hill once, that our job as Christians is to follow our conscience. If you go against your conscience, you're automatically doing something you think is wrong. Because it's gone against your conscience. So our job as Christians is to educate our consciences so it fits in with what God's conscience is. So that when we follow our gut feel, we know we're following what God said. So our job then, as you said, is to read our Bible daily, think about it, pray about it, study it, chat about it, help, ask people. I'm thinking of this, how does that work? What do you think God's saying in this circumstances? Pray about it, all these things. So God, yeah. Other questions? Come back on that, or other things from 1 Samuel that people have. Tom?
I've got a question, actually. One of them thing out for a little while is just deception and lying generally from a Christian point of view. Obviously, it seems you may think this is inaccurate, I'm more than happy for you to correct me. David seems to be intentionally deceiving. You know, and obviously, there's a few points in the Bible, maybe, you know, the midwives in Exodus or Rahab, where they seem to maybe mislead people intentionally.
Yeah, so there's a suggestion David lies in chapter 21, although I'm not sure he definitely does lie. Because he might have people with him, but it's certainly a suggestion. Does David lie?
I was thinking more about him being pretending to be a crazy.
Oh, crazy person. Yeah.
He's obviously not a crazy person.
There are a few occasions in the Bible where people lie and they seem to get blessed for it. Rahab hiding the spies when they're coming up in the door. Oh, they've gone. Actually, they were hiding up there. It's a direct lie. I think Rahab and Hebrew midwives are easier to answer because they were protecting the innocent. So, relatively modern day example, classic one. The Gestapo come and knock on the door, you've got Jews hiding. Do you tell them they're in the cupboard or do you say, no, they're not here? Our job is to protect the innocent. They have lost the right to be told the truth because what they're doing is evil. That's the same case with Rahab and the Hebrew midwives. David's one of being insane, the Bible doesn't tell us whether he's right or wrong to do that. So sometimes the Bible doesn't give us a moral judgment on an act, except that we do know through those circumstances, God used that, whether it was right or wrong, to protect him. Psalm 34 and Psalm 56 tell us that. So whether he was right to do that, I don't know. And other times, Sarah lied, Abraham and Sarah. That was a wrong thing to do because they didn't trust God to protect them. When they went and said, you know, pretend you're my sister, not my wife. And that wasn't a good thing. So that's a great question. But I don't know whether David's right or wrong to have done it here. But there are other occasions when it is definitely right.
And Jacob and Esau,
Yeah, well, Jacob's a right dodgy geezer. It shows that God uses terrible, terrible men to people to fulfil his plans. If you look at Hebrews 11 and the list of heroes of the faith, you think, he was a hero? Samson, he's a disgrace. He's in the Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith. So how does that happen? Because we don't save ourselves, God saves us, which is really, really encouraging. Any other questions, thoughts, comments before everyone falls asleep in the heat? That's not to put you off asking a question, sorry. Yes, Rob.
Just thinking about the Bible again, what you were saying earlier about the Bible's authority over culture. Once the Bible was written in a different cultural context, how, to what extent, do we interpret the Bible within our own context?
Brilliant. That's not a quick answer. But I'll give you a quick answer, we can go further. So the question was, we talked earlier, you know, the Bible over culture. The Bible was written into a particular culture. The 1 Samuel 3,000 years ago, the New Testament about 2,000 years ago. Their culture's different to ours. How do we teach this? Well, our job is to look at this and understand, what is the truth that God is teaching? How does that apply that truth to them in their culture? And then how does that then that truth apply to our culture? So a classic example. Women have to have your head covered when you come to church. I'm just checking. None of the women here have got their head covered. You've got sunglasses on their heads, but that's not the same thing. You know, so we clearly don't do that. So how does that apply? Well, the instruction from Paul is that don't look like a prostitute when you come to church, in summary. So we can apply that now. So girls, don't look like a prostitute when you come to church. That's the truth that's applied. Because if you had your head uncovered, that was to show that you were a loose woman in that culture. So we can take the truth and apply that to our culture. Now, there are other bits of truth in the Bible which aren't culturally specific. Quite often the Bible goes to creation, which is pre-culture. Anything when the Bible refers to something from Genesis 1 and 2, you think, ah, that's true for all time, because that's pre the fall. So that's, again, how we work. We encourage each other, chat to each other. Have you thought about that? How does that work? That's where Bible studies fit in brilliantly. Home groups. And we look at these passages and think, what about that? How does that work? We can wrestle together to see what is the truth that God is teaching and how does that then apply to me? So our job as Christians is to present the truth afresh to every generation, to each generation. It's not to change the truth. It's to present it afresh, engagingly, relevantly. What is it like for the teenagers here? What does it mean for our month-old baby or Peter, who's nearly got his tongue up? You know, it's applied to their lives. It means different. It's the same truth. That's a great question, and that is a battle. It's something we need to keep working on throughout our lives as Christians. I'm going to draw stumps there, and pass back to Tom. I think we're going to introduce a song. The song we're going to sing, oh, there we go. This is a good choice. Well, good choice, then. I didn't know I was interested in song, but there we are. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your perfect love is casting out fear. We're going through the forest. We can't see where God is. We know he's there. We can trust him even in the dark times. Let's stand to sing.